So this morning we continue in our ambitious church series as we consider what are the marks of a church? What are the marks of the church that exists in such a way and prioritizes such things in its culture and in who it is and what we pursue that creates an environment in which God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit can move in such a way that, yes, we are awakened to possibility. We are awakened to the fact that there is more to be found in Jesus than we have experienced. And then we give our lives to that and then live our lives out of that for the world around us. And there are these things that seem ambitional. Right, that we are trying to consider what does it mean for the church to be set apart in the world, for example? What does it mean for us to place Scripture in such high regard? What does it mean for us to pursue relationship that is God-honoring and that teaches us something about the relationship of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? For a church to live in this way, as Ben said, is for a church to live and prioritize things that are countercultural to what this world prioritizes. But for the church to do that is to live into the call that exists on the church to be a light in this world, to be an example of who Jesus is for the world. And this morning, as we begin our time together and as we open God's Word, our focus is going to be evangelism. And it is probably one of the marks of the church, or one of the areas of like what it means and to follow Jesus. Like this is something that we are called and invited to take on as Christ followers, and yet it is for many of us the most difficult piece of that, the most difficult attribute of a Christ follower to live into. And we'll get into the reasons why in just a moment. I've shared with you recently, and I'm going to keep saying this because I want it to become a part of your, the way that you think about who we are as a church. And that God has given us this mission of loving our community and inviting all to discover life in Christ. Every decision that we make, every bit of programming, every bit of Bible study, the things that we offer, we are filtering through, is it helping us to accomplish our mission? Right? And when the consideration for the Fall Bazaar, for example, when the person who was in leadership last said, "Hey, we are toast. Like, this is such an enormous thing. We can't do this anymore." And so there was some question around, do we continue doing this? But as we hold that up next to our mission of loving our community, inviting all to discover life in Christ, we see that this helps us do that in a tangible way. And I'm so grateful for the Metzgers and the others who were willing to step in and say, "We believe so much in this that we're willing to do it. We're willing to carry this and provide leadership for another year." The way that we believe God has called us to live out that mission in the very near future, the vision that God has given us to living out our mission, is that all are becoming deeply transformed disciples who live for the transformation of hearts, the church, our community, and the world. So in there we find this discipleship is something that we are going to prioritize as a church. And listen, God has been so faithful to make year after year to continue to make disciples, to see people say yes to walking with Jesus, living life with Jesus. But we've begun to ask the question, what does it look like if we pour and focus our energy into that thing, to create a culture of disciple making? So this morning, as we consider that and consider evangelism, one of the things that we have to understand is that discipleship does not happen without evangelism. Familiar passage, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. If you spend any time in the Gospels or any time in the church, then you know this is the Great Commission. This is following Jesus' resurrection, and he's appeared to his disciples. This is one of those instances that Jesus was with his disciples. It's before his ascension, before he is taken up to be with the Father. And Jesus says to them, I'm going to back up at 18 because I love this. "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" That's a lot of authority, right? We have authority in our lives over little things. Some of you feel like depending on the people that you live in your house with, you're like, "I actually have zero authority in my house." All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me. And then he leverages his authority on behalf of his disciples. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then this beautiful promise, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Baptizing people into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples. This does not happen without evangelism. And evangelism, quite simply, is simply the willingness or the act of telling, proclaiming the story of who God is through Christ, or what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. It is telling the story. It is, one definition said, it is public proclamation. Public proclamation. We love that saying. Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. But I'm afraid that many of us use that as an excuse not to use words. People cannot truly understand the story of Jesus unless they hear the story of Jesus, and they're not going to hear the story of Jesus unless we are willing to actually tell the story. And there's a great story you can tell with your lives. But if all people are watching is your life, and listen, this is, answer this question honestly. If all people are watching is your life, do they truly understand who Jesus is and what it means to be a follower of his? I mean, some of us immediately need to use words, because the thing we need to say and the thing that we need to do first is to ask forgiveness for being a poor representation of who Jesus is. Right? Because who you are in the dark is who you are. And so maybe the first thing that we need to do is say, I'm trying. Right? I love this saying, I'm one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find food. That's all. But to actually use words to tell this story. So as we begin, as we consider what evangelism, what it looks like for that to become a priority in our lives. And I want to read this before we pray our prayer together that we've been building each week. This is from Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, beginning with verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel." But backing up before that, and many of us might say that, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm grateful for what it means for my life. But if we back up before that, in verse 14, Paul says, I am obligated. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am obligated, he says. I carry around in me this burden to proclaim the gospel. We cannot make disciples unless we are willing to tell the story of who Jesus is and invite people into that story. All right, so we've been building each week our prayer, this ambitious church prayer. Let's pray this together. The words will be up on the screen. Heavenly Father, as we seek to be a church that reflects the hope of your Son Jesus in this world, while we too often fall short, still our prayer for this church is that it would grow in being distinct from the world in love and holiness, even as it engages outsiders, that faithful elders would use Scripture to train members to do the work of ministry, that a hunger for studying the gospel would form among members so that they can guide and guard one another in it, that a culture of discipling would form in which making disciples is viewed as an ordinary part of the Christian life, that adult members work to disciple children and teenagers and not just leave the journey of discipleship to programming, that the church's songs would teach members to biblically confess, lament, and praise, that we would have unity amid diversity, loving those with whom we have nothing in common but the gospel, that transparent, meaningful relationships would become normal, while remaining anonymous would be out of the ordinary for who we are, that we would share the gospel this week because we desire to see more people come to know Jesus, that we would use our careers and places of influence to take the gospel to places it hasn't been. It is with the help of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. As simple as evangelism is, the simple act of proclaiming yes with our lives, but with our mouths, with using words, telling the story of who Jesus is, so that lives might be transformed, so that people might feel invited into that story. As simple as it is one of the most difficult pictures of the Christian faith for us to grasp and to live out. And I believe that there are several reasons for that. So I want to name those, and then as we look at our chief passage for this morning, hopefully deal with those reasons. The first is that there is a negative connotation that exists for us, especially in Western culture. There is a negative connotation that exists when we hear that word evangelism. Maybe you have been on the receiving end of the pointing finger. We talked about that last week. My friend Jason English, who is a pastor at The Heart, has come out with this beautiful book that captures the entire narrative of Scripture in six images. But one of the things he does is talk about this right pointing finger. If you're on the receiving end of that finger, then it is judgment, right? It is calling you out. It is naming something in your life that is wrong. But yet, if you're standing with someone, if you're walking with them, then the pointing finger becomes, this is the way that we should walk. This is the best way. This is the direction that you follow. And listen, for me, just personally, there's some tension around this, the act of standing on the street corner, or the act of, you know, if you're a student at App, you have people show up on campus and stand in, you know, Sanford Mall or in the public place, and the message that they are proclaiming is, yes, it is a message of judgment, and they're taking, you know, pieces of Scripture and using that in such a way that doesn't feel like it reflects the love of Jesus. You know, and one of the things that Paul deals with in his letter to the church in Philippi is the nature and the way that the gospel is being presented by some, and then some of the people who are presenting the gospel. And one of the things that Paul says is, you know, and I'm not so worried about how it's happening, I'm just grateful that it is. Right, and we could look at that, though, some of the examples of like bullhorn guy or the person on the street corner, and say that doesn't feel like the gospel. And my prayer always, you know, when I hear that or when I see that, is God, maybe somewhere in that there's someone who it just pierces them in such a way that they consider there's something more for your life. Because it is really difficult, if you've ever been in that situation, to go and engage with that person in conversation, right? If you're a Christ follower, you can't go and say, hey, you're making this super difficult for the rest of us. Like, years ago when I did youth ministry here, we were at a youth conference, big, you know, youth event. And there were people out in front on the sidewalk who were saying that because this was an ecumenical event, because there were different churches and denominations represented, like, here are the reasons why this is wrong, right? So I have, like, 14-year-old girls crying because they've become convinced that they're going to hell, and I have, like, you know, 14-year-old guys who are like, I'm going to go and debate this guy, right? Because I'm 14, therefore I am a genius. And I can refute everything that he is saying. I felt like that was probably counterproductive, so we went and had our own conversation about it. So there's this negative connotation that comes with evangelism. You know, and then maybe we hear the word evangelism and you think evangelical, and then you think evangelical church, and then all of a sudden you're thinking of a political party. And you might find yourself asking, wait, how did that happen? And that is frustrating or concerning or, you know, however you want to fill in the blank, however that makes you feel, right? So when we talk about evangelism, we're like, I don't want people to think I'm an evangelical because I don't want, you know, people to think that these are my ideals, or maybe I do, and then, you know, nobody's really going to listen to me. They're going to tune me out. They don't want to have anything to do with what I say. And the other thing is that maybe we really are willing to tell the story. Maybe we really are willing to have a conversation with people that centers around the gospel and what Jesus has done in your life and who you know Jesus to be. But we're afraid to do that. Right? We have fear surrounding. What if they ask a question that I don't know the answer to? Or what if they think differently of me, you know, because of that? What if I'm chastised? You know, some places in the world, the question becomes, what if I'm persecuted? You know, because of that. And we can think of all kinds of reasons why the sharing the gospel at all times and only using words when necessary all of a sudden becomes very appealing. Right? Because that's my life. That's how I have chosen to live. I can bow my head and pray, you know, before a meal in a restaurant, and that's my thing. And yet there's something about the outward expression of what would have you make such a decision, what would have you bow your head and ask a blessing over a meal in a public place. That's a story that's worth telling. What is it that compels you to do that? So I want us to deal with all of these things, and hopefully through our passage this morning, redeem this idea of what evangelism is and what it can be, and what it looks like when we live that out beautifully. But before we get to 2 Corinthians, I do want to say this. For all of you who consider yourselves a follower of Jesus, you are an evangelist. Right? If anyone knows or suspects that you are a follower of Christ, you are already an evangelist, because they are watching the way that you live. People around you are paying attention to the way that you live. And then this is like kind of a blanket statement for all of us. We are all an evangelist of something. Right? At 7:30 last night, all of a sudden my social media feed is full of evangelists for Appalachian State football. It was amazing. And listen, I because so many of you know me, I have to confess, I've never been more conflicted over a game. I mean, I told my kids yesterday, this is the one time that you're guaranteed that one of your teams is going to win. And then it was over, and I was like, I don't know how to feel about this. But man, fantastic job, Appalachian. Right? Yeah. This is our state now, isn't it? All of a sudden, that's what I hear. Pointing to, look at the black and gold, look what they did. And, you know, I mean, depending on what you post on social media, like, I'm an evangelist of, you know, my favorite restaurant. I'm an evangelist of this type of coffee. I'm an evangelist of, I mean, whatever it is. We spend our lives pointing people to something. The question is, what are you pointing people to? And if you're trying to point people to Jesus, is the way that you're doing that truly a reflection of who he is? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 11. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are, quote, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We're really going to focus on beginning at verse 16, but I want to deal with something a little bit further up that Paul says. So just for a little brief context here, Paul's ministry and the work that he has given himself to of the proclamation of the gospel is being called into question. One, because of Paul's appearance, right? Historians are led to believe that Paul wasn't much to look at. He's kind of a wiry, not very tall, people wouldn't look at him and think, that's a guy I really want to be around. There's something that's attractive about Paul. So that just kind of physically, that's who Paul was believed was, right? Outward appearance. And what was beginning to happen is that there were people who were, proclaiming Christ or sharing the gospel or preaching, but who were the opposite, who were, dressed well, had a very attractive outward appearance, because of the message that they were proclaiming, they were willing to receive compensation for the work that they were doing, and Paul's not doing any of this. And so in Corinth, which is a hub of activity, right? It is kind of the cultural center of that area. Corinth is I don't even know if this is true anymore. But Corinth is we used to think of California. Every fashion thing comes from the West East, right? Corinth would have just dictated, hey, fashion-wise, in terms of culture, in terms of what you've got, it all kind of emanates from there and goes out. And so here's Paul who does not value the things that some of these other, people who are preaching or proclaiming value. He's not willing to receive the same things that they're willing to receive. His appearance isn't much to look at. He's not getting himself all dressed up to go and be in a public place and proclaim, the word of God. And so because of that, Paul's message is being called into question. And so he's defending himself before the church in Corinth because, and listen, we fall prey to this too. We hear enough voices and we hear enough compelling arguments that we begin to get mixed up. And I mean, I'm not even necessarily talking theologically in our understanding of who God is. We allow culture to inform what we think is important in this world. We allow culture to inform how we prioritize our lives and the things that we chase and the things that we value and the things that we pursue. So Paul is seeking to commend himself to a people who are confused and who are questioning who he is and his motives behind what he's doing because Paul doesn't fit the mold. But I love this. Paul addresses it, but Paul doesn't spend a ton of energy defending himself. I'm going to name it. I'm going to tell you why I do what I do, and then that's what we're going to focus on. The thing that I've given my life to, the proclamation of the gospel, and here's why, he says. This is why it matters. And yet we tend to be the opposite. We want to spend a ton of energy defending ourselves before people or answering questions about ourselves or trying to put ourselves together and present a certain thing when we find out that people are displeased with us or have questions about our integrity or our character or the way that we look or whatever. And yet Paul says, I'm going to address that, but then I'm going to focus on the thing that matters most. Who I am, he says, is plain to God. Paul is working for an audience of one. And because he has given his life to that, there is an audience that he knows that he has, right? But it's not that audience. It's not the people with whom he's sharing this message. that he's living his life for. He's living his life for the one who died and made life possible for him, and the one who's called him to share that message. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. And so that the way that that word fear is being used there is that it is an outward expression of reverence before God because of who God is. Not the internal sensation that we feel when we are afraid of something, right? Paul is driven by the outward expression of reverence to God. He's not driven by the inward sensation that he feels before other people. And yet for many of us, that's reversed. Our actions, the way that we follow Jesus, the way that we talk about Jesus, is determined by the inward sensation, the fear that we have of what other people might think of us, rather than that being overridden by the outward expression of reverence for who God is. So the more that we begin to elevate the opinions of people over the person of God in Jesus, the less likely we are to be bold, to boast, as we sang earlier, in the gospel. To boast in Christ's death and resurrection and what that means for our lives. The other thing that I want to just touch on here, because I think it begins to set the stage for the way that we can tell the story, the way that we can evangelize. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Right? So Paul's not just like a crazy person with the gospel. Paul is crazy before the Lord, right? Like his affection is so stirred before God that, like, that's what, any time that you're reading one of Paul's letters and he's writing something and then all of a sudden it seems like he just breaks into this place of worship, that is Paul before God that other people just happen to be listening into. But Paul is intentional in the way that he interacts with the people around him. He so knows his audience and is so in tune with who these people are that he knows how to adapt the message in such a way that it comes across as inviting to those who are hearing it. The method might change. The message does not. So inherent in all of this is relationship. We're not going to go there yet, but I want you to have that in mind. Inherent in all of this is the willingness to build relationship with those with whom you desire to share the gospel. And this is like practical nuts and bolts. Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life, used to say, we need to win the right to be heard. In my willingness to build relationship with you, do you trust me enough to tell you a story and then invite you into that being a possibility for your life? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul had opinions about who Jesus is and what this movement was before his experience on the Damascus Road, before his encounter with Jesus in which his life was turned upside down and inside out for the gospel. He's saying, I used to think of Jesus a certain way. I don't think of him that way any longer. Is your opinion of Jesus based on others' opinions of Jesus? Or have you done the work to come to know Jesus yourself? Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Before we close in worship, I want us to consider two things. In order for us to appreciate what Paul is saying there and laying out, this idea that if anyone is in Christ, okay, three things. I want us to consider three things. This idea of being in Christ, right? One way that I've heard this illustrated, one way that's helpful to think about this, is if we were to all go outside, and I convinced you, because I was convinced myself that I could fly, right? Which, if you're like, you know, five and under, you at some point in your life you're convinced of that. Convinced that I can fly, and I'm going to say, I'm going to show you. Like, I'm going to climb to the top of the church, top of the building, and I'm going to show you that I can fly. Right? You're all going to come outside because we love a train wreck for some reason. And I'm going to jump, and all of us are going to realize really quickly that I have zero power to fly, because I'm going to join all of you on the ground in a way that's not pretty. However, if I find myself in an airplane, all of a sudden, I now have the ability to fly like 500 miles an hour, 40,000 feet off the ground. When we are in Christ, there is a power that is available to us to live in a way that is new. When we are in Christ, there is a power that is available to us to begin to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. To begin to see others the way that God sees others. To begin to have hearts that are burdened for the people around us, in the same way that God is burdened for the people that exist in this world. But as long as we try to do that on our own power, eventually we become so frustrated and fed up with trying to live a right way that we begin to allow guilt to come in, because we can't measure up. We become so frustrated with the people around us that we're like, yeah, I don't think Jesus loves them. And we're basing that on how we feel about people, right? But if we find ourselves in Christ, we go back to Ezekiel, for example. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. God says, I will take their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Then they will follow. It is Christ in us that enables us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And for many of us, we need to turn that around, because we try to live in a certain way so that we will be pleasing to God. And yet it is Christ in us that makes that possible. It is saying yes to Jesus first before we attempt to walk in a way that reflects Him. So this idea of new creation, the way that the Jews understood the overarching narrative of Scripture, is this movement from creation to new creation. It is this movement from the way that God intended things to be to the way in which God will make things right again. So we ask, how does that happen? Right, it's the Sunday school answer. You could ask a kid in Sunday school what is brown or gray and furry and has a fluffy tail and climbs trees and eats acorns. Any other place, the answer would be it's probably a squirrel. In Sunday school, the answer is always what? Right? I think it's a squirrel, but it's probably Jesus. How does God go from creation to new creation? How does this overarching narrative of Scripture and the fulfillment of what God promised happen? It is in and through Jesus Christ. Right? God created everything to work in a way that is whole and that is flourishing. And because we are rebellious by nature, because we become convinced that God is withholding something from us, we poke a hole in that and allow chaos and disorder and evil and brokenness to come in. But God has been in the business of restoring that from the very beginning, making things right again. And God sent people along the way, dreamers, we call them prophets, who said, this is not all there is. There's a new way to think about who God is. There's a new thing that God is doing. Pay attention. And then God sent the new creation in a person, Jesus, who showed us what it looked like to live in new way before God, and who showed us what it looked like to live in a new way in relationship to other people. Jesus, who reached the unreachable, who loved the unlovable, who touched the untouchable, who came into brokenness and made it whole, and invited people into new life. And out of Jesus, God has created a people, the church, who have been given the task of living into this new creation, living in it in such a way that it becomes a reality on this earth. that we become prophets, that is proclaimers of a new thing that God is doing. Every single one of us has people around us who are desperate to know that God can do a new thing in their lives, who are desperate to know that the reality in which they are living is not all there is, that there is a new reality that is possible in the person of Jesus. Are you willing to tell that story? Are you willing to invite others into the hope that you have experienced? It begins for each of us by being willing to say yes to that story in our own lives, by being willing to allow God to bring that which is new and to do away with that which is old. Our old priorities, our old way of looking at people, our old way of thinking and acting, and our old way of pursuing fulfillment. God to do away with that, so that our priorities might become lined up with God's priorities, so that the things that we care about are the things that Jesus cares about, so that in Him we find new life and we find that that gaping hole within us is filled to the point of overflowing to the world around us. Final thing. Inherent in this idea of the fact that reconciliation is the ministry we've given, inherent in reconciliation is relationship. Without relationship ever existing, there's no reason for reconciliation. It is relationship that has been broken that requires reconciliation. So as we consider what it means to evangelize, what it means to tell the story, what it means to share with people the person of Jesus, inherent in doing that well is relationship. For another hour of the ways that Jesus has met me in my life. But as Sarah was saying, the way that He has done that through other people. There are people that I can point to in my life and say, that person was Jesus to me because they entered into my life, entered into my wandering, entered into my brokenness, entered into my mixed up priorities, entered into my hurt, and were willing to love me right there, and were willing to walk with me, and were willing to show me the possibility of something. The ministry that we've been given. It is not complicated. It is as simple as being willing to ask. It is as simple as being willing to listen. It is as simple as being willing to come alongside. And then it is as simple as being willing to share the story of who Jesus is in your life. As we close this morning, I want to invite all of you, God, who is it in my life? Who is it in my sphere of influence? Who is it that I rub shoulders with that needs to know that there's the possibility of something new? God, would you give me the courage to share you with them? Father, for every person in this room who is able to call you Abba, Father, for every person in this room who knows something of life in Jesus, God, may you impress upon us that there was someone at some point in our journey who is willing to tell us a story of who you are, who is willing to walk into our brokenness, show us the possibility of something new. And I pray, God, that you would impress upon us, that you would, in fact, burden our hearts for the people around us who need to experience the same. God, that you would help us to fall more deeply in love with you, and then in turn, you would help us to love those around us to the point that we are willing to walk alongside share with them the story of your son Jesus and the possibility of new life in him. God, if there are any in here this morning, if there are any who have not experienced that for themselves, who have not said yes, then I pray that you would speak to them right now in the way that only you can. God, that you would invite them and bring them to a place where they are willing to say yes to life with you through Jesus Christ. all of us would be willing to be honest about our need, to be honest about our brokenness, and to be open to what is possible in life with you through Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection that makes new life possible. And I pray that you would give us hearts, give us a desire to tell that story. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.